When you hear the word home, what comes to your mind? Home. You know, that word probably for everyone here generates some kind of emotion. Some probably a strong emotion. But home. How do you define home? It was Robert Frost that said, home is a place that when you go there, they have to take you in. Others have written other definitions about what is a home. Let me share a couple of those definitions with you. Home, someone said, is the only place where you can really enjoy chicken and corn on the cob. Another wrote, home is a place where the great are small and the small are great. I don't know if I like this definition, but it's interesting. Home, someone wrote, is where folks go when they get tired of being nice to people. A lot of truth in that one, isn't there? What comes to your mind when I say the word home? You know, I love to travel. I really do. Maybe it's my hobby, but I like to go to new places. I like to go to historical sites. My wife has had an influence on me. I think the best way to learn history is to go to historical sites, and it's fun. I never liked history when I was in school, but I like to go to historical sites. I like to travel, I like to go to new places, I like to meet new people. But I don't know, as I get older, when we go and we travel, if I'm away for a week, guess what? I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to go back to my bed and my pillow and my familiar surroundings. I've got everything all set up so I know what to do in the morning and not stumble over something. You know, it's something, home. I think I agree with Dorothy as I click my heels together. There's no place like home. Well, this morning, we're going to study in the Gospel of Matthew. Take your Bibles, open up to Matthew 13. And it's a passage about Jesus coming home. We're going to be looking at verses 53 through 58. But before we get into these verses, let's get a little bit of background. You remember, and again, we've been studying the book of Matthew. You remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem and in Judea in southern Israel. And shortly after he was born, his parents took him to Egypt. They fled because Herod was out to kill Jesus. And they took Jesus down into Egypt. After being there for a certain amount of time, they returned to Israel, but they went back to Nazareth, a small town in Galilee, and they went, that's where Mary and Joseph were from. They went back to their hometown, and that's where Jesus was raised, in Nazareth. And we know very little about Jesus's for really the first 30 years. I mean, we have the incident of him going down at 12 years old to Jerusalem and him in the temple. But we know very little about his early years. And I take from that, and this is an argument from silence, I take from that that his first 30 years were pretty normal. I think if there would have been extraordinary things happening, we'd have some kind of an account. Someone would have written of it. But I think his first 30 years were somewhat normal. Luke tells us in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. He grew physically, he grew intellectually, he grew socially, and he grew spiritually. We know that. From Luke chapter 4, we know that one thing that Jesus did is on the Lord's day, he was always in the Lord's house. He was always in God's house. It was his custom, Luke says, his habit of holiness. Then on the Lord's day, if you want to find Jesus, you go to the Lord's house. Good example, huh? That's what he did. But Jesus, we know that according to Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 53:2, he writes of Jesus. And he says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be drawn to him." I mean, Jesus, when he grew up, it was kind of normal. I mean, folks, when Jesus was growing up in Nazareth, he didn't walk around with a little halo around his head, you know? Walking around and walking on water and doing these things his early years, and he didn't have the looks. I mean, I don't think that Jesus doesn't say he was ugly, but he was not a, you know, this movie star guy that everybody was attracted to. He had a normal upbringing. But at 30, around 30 years old, we're told that Jesus came down to John the Baptist and he was baptized by John. You remember in Matthew 3, Matthew 4, you remember he was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after passing that test, then he went back up to Galilee. He went up to Galilee and began ministering. He began his public ministry. And he began his miracles and this kind of thing. Well, that's kind of all the background. And now, after a year or so, Jesus comes home. He comes home to his hometown of Nazareth. And that's where we pick it up in verse 53. Look at verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there and he came to his hometown and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now look with me first this morning at the people's response to Jesus. 53 through 57a. He comes home, the people's response. First of all, it says they were astonished. They were astonished. Verse 54 says they were astonished. That word astonished literally means to strike out of one's senses. It means to be overwhelmed with amazement. They were amazed at Jesus. Now, what were they astonished over or amazed over? Three things. First of all, they were amazed or astonished at his words, at his teachings. You see it there? He began teaching them in their synagogue. And he didn't teach. There was a marked difference between how Jesus, the words and teaching of Jesus, and the words and teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, Jesus taught as one having authority. You remember in our study back, I think it's in chapter 7, where Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount. And you know what it says there? It says the people were amazed. They were astonished at his teaching. Because he didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. But he taught as one having authority. You see, when the scribes and the Pharisees taught, and I had to examine my own kind of preaching ministry here, but they were always quoting. Let me quote Rabbi so-and-so. Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, and the traditions of the elders say. Jesus didn't teach like that. Jesus said, thus saith the Lord. It is written. Or he'd say, truly, truly, I say to you. I mean, he taught with authority. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees who had to quote people. And I thought, boy, I quote a lot of people sometimes. And I don't know. I kind of, you know what? Jesus didn't have to quote people. He just spoke the truth. He just spoke the word of God. And boy, oh boy, he had authority. And everything that came out of his mouth was truth. He would speak the truth. He was the truth. He would speak the truth. And his words, and they people were blown away. Oh, this guy doesn't teach like these other guys. This guy teaches with authority. But you know, there was another difference. I thought about this with Jesus' teaching. Not only did he speak the truth, and did he speak the truth with authority, he spoke the truth in love. That's big. Because the Pharisees and the scribes didn't do that. See, when the Pharisees and the scribes taught, they said, you guys better get straight. You guys are a mess. And they spoke down at people. They put themselves on a pedestal, and they spoke down their nose at people. Do you ever have anybody do that to you? Do you ever hear a pastor do that? That says, you guys better get straight. And they're up there. And they're. I know one pastor, and I respect this pastor very much. And he probably knows about 100 times more than I do. But I can't even listen to him. Because I just get the feeling, you know what? He's preaching down at me. That's how the scribes and the Pharisees spoke. They looked out at people and they said, you guys are a mess. You better get right. But they put themselves up here. But you know what? Jesus never did that. And you know what? Jesus could have done that. Right? I mean, he could have spoken down to us and to you and to them. But he never did. He spoke with love. And I'll tell you, when the people heard Jesus speaking, they were astonished. This guy he teaches like nobody else. We've never heard anybody teach like this. They were astonished at his words. But you know something else they were astonished at? They were astonished at his wisdom. You see it there? It said they were astonished. They said, where did this man get this wisdom? Get this wisdom. His application of his teaching to life. And we all know this, but there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, eh? Yeah. Difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is the application of knowledge to practical living. And it is true, you can have an IQ of 150. You can be a 5-time Jeopardy champ. You can be the guru of trivia and be a complete fool. And not know how to live life. But Jesus, when he spoke, folks, wisdom dripped from his lips. He was able to take God's word and say, here's how to live this out in this world. Here's how to live as a wise person. And I'll tell you, his life backed up his words, didn't it? every good teacher, your walk has to back up your talk. And Jesus did. And he spoke wisdom. He spoke wisdom because he is wisdom. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Wisdom and knowledge cometh from the Lord, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And when the people in Nazareth, when he came back and he taught, I'll tell you what, they were blown away. Wow. He never went to Jerusalem Bible College. He never went to Moody. Yet his words drip wisdom. They were astonished. They were astonished at his words, they were astonished at his wisdom, and they were astonished at his works. At his works, at his miraculous powers, it says. They said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? The word is works of power, dunamis. The word we get dynamite from. Where did he get these dynamite powers? You see, they had heard about his healing the sick. They had heard about, you know, him touching the eyes of men that were born blind and they could see. They had heard about him going and there's a paralytic, a quadriplegic, and he says, get up, take your mat and go home. And he did. They had even heard that he raised a little girl from the dead. They'd heard about this. In fact, in their presence, and we'll see, he did a couple of these miracles. He healed some sick people there too, and they said, wow, we're blown away. Where did he get these words? Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get these powers? They were astonished. They were blown out of the waters. So they were astonished. But you know how they responded? They rejected him. They rejected Jesus, verse 55 and 56. They rejected him. Now, how did they reject him? They rejected three things. I want you to note this. First of all, what did they reject? They rejected his virgin birth. His origin. You can see that in the question they ask. Is not this the carpenter's son? Now, what's the answer to that? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Well, he's Joseph's adopted son, but not his biological son. Now again, this may have even been, and now it's subtle. It may have even been a slur saying, this is the illegitimate son. Then some of these guys were around when Mary got pregnant. She wasn't married. She was betrothed. Maybe this is kind of an offhanded way of saying, he's illegitimate. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Oh, wait a second. He's more than the carpenter's son. You see, Mary's his mother, but God is his father. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Oh no, this is God's son. You see, is that important? Is that important? Oh my, oh my, oh my. This is important. I'll tell you why it's important. Because if he is the carpenter's son, he can't be our Savior. Amen. Can't. Can't be the Savior. You see, Jesus came into this world. And he, if he came in and he's the carpenter's son, guess what? He had a sin nature. And if he had a sin nature, when he died on the cross, he couldn't die for you and he couldn't die for me. Because he had been dying for his own sins. But if he's the virgin born Christ, without sin, impeccable, then when he hung on the cross, he could be my substitute. He could be your substitute. Oh, he's just not the carpenter's son. He's God's son. They rejected his virgin birth. They also, folks, rejected his deity. And it's subtle. Again, it's subtle. It's subtle. Do you see what they say? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers and James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and aren't his sisters here with us? Aren't they all with us? And what I think, what I hear behind those words, isn't Jesus just like one of us? Here's his earthly family. He's just like one of us. He's just a man like one of us. Where'd he get all these things? He's just a man. Was Christ a man? Oh yeah, he was a man. But he was more than a man. He is the God man. He's the God man. In Christ, all the fullness of deity, all the fullness, if you have the King James Version, of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. You see, folks, in Christ, undiminished deity became united with perfect humanity in one person forever. Now, is that important? Oh, our salvation depends on it. Because we, as man, sinned against the eternal God and had an eternal debt to pay, and we couldn't pay it. Only an eternal God could pay the debt, but an eternal God didn't owe the debt. Man owed the debt, so the eternal God became man to pay the debt. Amen. Oh! Isn't Mary here, and aren't his brothers here, and his sisters here? He's just like one of us. Oh, we're wrong. He is the God-man. But they rejected him. They rejected his virgin birth, they rejected his deity, and they rejected, thirdly, his messianic identity. Now, you have to go to a parallel account to see this, but the parallel account to this is over in Mark chapter 6. And Mark chapter 6, it records another question that they asked. And they asked this question. They asked the question, is not this the carpenter's son, or not his mother and brothers and sisters here with us? But they asked this question. Is this not the carpenter? That's different. Is this not the carpenter? Mark 6:3. What's the answer to that question? Yes, he's a carpenter. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. He worked in his father's carpenter shop. By the way, when Jesus was here, you know what? He worked. I know to many people, work is a four-letter word. But Jesus, the God-man, dignified work. When he was here, he worked as a carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter? Yes. But he's more than a carpenter. You see what they were saying? Isn't this guy's job to work with wood? Well, he had a bigger job than that. You see, he is the Messiah. He is the one who all the prophets of the Old Testament pointed to. He is the one spoken of in Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of the woman that was going to bruise the serpent's head. He is the one whom every sacrifice in Old Testament points toward. Jesus said it. When they questioned him, the Pharisees were questioning him. In John 5:39, he said, "You guys search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that are written of me. Yet you guys are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." The whole Testament points to Christ, points to the Messiah, points to Jesus. They said, "Isn't he the carpenter?" I'll tell you what, if you've never read the book, and it's an old book, I know, it was before my time, but I've read it, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, an apologetic on the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. And I'm going to tell you, friend, he is more than a carpenter. He is the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God who came to die for our sins. That's Jesus. But they denied it. They denied his virgin birth. It's subtle, but they denied it. They denied his deity. They denied his messianic identity. Now, let's stop for some application. Just knowing about Jesus, just being astonished at Jesus, just being blown away by his teaching, saying, "Man, there's no greater teaching any place ever. The greatest ethical teaching is the Sermon on the Mount." You can do all that. You can say you believe in his teaching. You can be astonished by his life. It doesn't save you. Accepting the teaching of Jesus doesn't save you. Being astonished at Jesus doesn't save you. What saves is when a person is willing to hear God and turn from their sin, repent, and have faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And accept him as who he is, the virgin-born God-man who died on the cross for our sins. That's what saves us. Amen. Who rose from the dead. Amen. And is alive. That's what saves. Oh, they were astonished. And they were lost. And you know, this kind of blows me away. They were astonished at his words, at his wisdom, and at his works. And then they reject him. They reject him. Do you see it there? It says there that they took offense at him. You know what that means? They were scandalized by Jesus. "Who do you think you are?" How could they, I asked myself, how could they have that kind of response to Christ? You know what I think the answer to that is? Familiarity breeds contempt. They were so familiar with him. I mean, they had known him, many of these people had known him for 30 years. Some of these guys played with Jesus as a little boy. Can you imagine that? Some of these guys were friends of the family and would go and they would visit with Jesus and his family. Some of these guys probably came into the carpenter shop and bought plows and bought yokes for oxen. They were around him, and yet they did not know him. They were so familiar with him that they didn't get the picture of who he was or why he came. You know, familiarity can actually do that. I think of, you know, to them, listen to this. To them, he was just Jesus. You know, sometimes a person can be raised in a Christian home, can go to maybe Christian schools, attend an evangelical church, and are familiar with the whole thing. And you know what? They know all the stories. And they miss Jesus. What a tragedy to think somebody might be so familiar and have Jesus around and Jesus people around and I think, wow, that I'm saved. And they miss Christ. I've talked to people like that. I've talked to people that were raised in Christian homes and Christian churches, and they might even have had the Christian jargon. They could speak the language. And then they don't come to know Christ till they're 30, 35. And then they say, you know what? Oh, man. I regret. I knew about him. I was familiar with him. I knew all the language. I talked the talk. But I missed him. Oh, I pray nothing like that happens here. I'll tell you what. If you are not sure about Christ, today is the day. Amen. Come to Christ today. Get to know him. Don't be just familiar with him. Get to know him. Accept him as your Savior. Yeah. Well, their response, they were astonished, but they rejected him. Now let's look at the Lord's response to the people in verse 57 through 50 and 58. First of all, in verse 57, the Lord's assertion. And they took offense at him because Jesus said to them, quote, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. The word honor or without honor here is the word atimos. The word timos means value, esteem, dignity, honor. Atimos means without value, without esteem, without dignity, without honor. Jesus came to his hometown and the people did not value him. They didn't value Christ. They would not give him the honor which he deserved. And you know what? It went all the way into his own family. His own family members, his brothers. And we don't have time to look here, but if you're taking notes, put down John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, because it describes his own brothers were not believing in him. You imagine that? Growing up in the same house as Christ, and they were not believing. They were not believing. Now, what does this say to us? Application. I'm going to give you application here. Sometimes the hardest place for a Christian man or woman to share Christ is in their own family. Or in their own relatives. Members of their family. Maybe it's because they were present when we grew up. And they know us. Come on, you can say amen or kind of look like, yeah, well, right, that's right. Or they know us. They know all our foibles and all our, the times we got in trouble. They know. And it's hard to share. I remember when Linda and I came to Christ. Linda came to Christ, and then 4 months later, through God working through her, I came to know the Lord. But the first people we went back to talk to were our family. You know what? You'd think, boy, and we were excited. We're excited. But you know what? We weren't really well accepted. And there was opposition in our families. And I shared Christ with my cousins and my aunts and uncles, and they didn't all, receive me with wide open arms. There was opposition. I remember going to one family reunion, and I was talking with my cousin. I'll never forget this. I don't know if my boys will remember. Two of my boys were there, and I can't remember which two it was. But they were standing here, and my cousin was standing here, and she looked at my boys, and she said, "I knew your dad when he used to raise hell." She did. And I came back, though. I said, "Well, those days are long gone. I'm not raising hell anymore. I'm trying to raise heaven." But you know, sometimes when you go to talk to people in your family, it's sometimes the hardest place to minister. It's hard. Now, if you do that and you are not well received, you do that and they reject you, know this, you've got good company. Amen. And you know this, you have a high priest that understands. Because they did the same thing to Jesus. And I want to give you this encouragement too. If you are trying to minister to your family and they're not receiving real well, keep ministering. Keep ministering. Jesus understands, and Jesus will enter in and he'll help you. And they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. So keep on ministering. But it's tough because you know what? A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own family. So Jesus gave that assertion. But then I want to just share the Lord's amazement. Down in verse 58, and I want to go to an account over in Mark 6:6 too. Because in Mark 6:6, it says that Jesus was amazed. Now they were amazed at Jesus' words, his wisdom, and his works. Do you know Jesus was amazed? He was astonished. As he looked over the crowd there in Nazareth, he was astonished. And amazed. You know what he's amazed at? Their unbelief. That's what Mark 6:6 says. He wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed. You know, I think God looks down on earth and has looked down many times and he's amazed. I think back in the time when God delivered the people out of Egypt. Have you ever thought about that? The miracles God did, the 10 plagues. Then he leads them out. He splits a sea. And they walked across on dry ground. And there God's tangible, visible presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They could see the Shekinah glory of God. And what'd they do? Complain. Grumble. They disobeyed God. They walked in unbelief. And I just have to think that God was saying, "I'm amazed. I can't believe this." After all that, I mean, I know God doesn't do that, but he's amazed. I'll tell you, in the days of the prophets, in the days of Isaiah, Isaiah 59 does say that God was amazed. God looked down on earth. And he was astonished. You know why he was astonished? You know what amazed God in the days of Isaiah? He looked down on earth and didn't find one person who was praying. There was no man, no person to intercede. And it says God was amazed. Well, when Jesus went home to his hometown and he preached in the synagogue, he looked out over the people and he just, I'm amazed at their unbelief. And you know what happened? You know what the result of that was? Do you see down there in verse 58? In verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Mark says he could do no miracles there, except he healed a couple people. Why? Because of their unbelief. Now, what does this say to us? I thought, first of all, do I ever amaze God? Him look down and say, oh, Sutherland, you amaze me with your unbelief. Why don't you pray more? Haven't you been with me long enough to know these things? You're amazing. I wonder if you ever amaze God. And then I thought, why doesn't God do more miracles today? Now I know. I know there are certain periods in time where God does his miracles. I understand that. There are certain periods where it seems like there's outbursts of miracles. Got it. But why doesn't God do more miracles today? And it's not, we know this, it's not because God has changed. Amen? He's all powerful. He's all compassionate. He's all loving. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. He's not changed. And I just wonder if part of why God doesn't do more miracles today is because of our unbelief. Amen. See, it says he didn't do miracles here. Why? Because they didn't believe. And then I thought, you know what? God wants to do miracles right here this morning. There are people here that God wants to save. He's been wanting to save you, and he hasn't because of your unbelief. You know what unleashes? You know what unbelief does? Unbelief short-circuits the power of God. Faith unleashes it. And there's people here today, he wants to save your soul. But he's waiting for you to have faith. And he'll do the miracle. He'll do that miracle. He'll change your life. There's people here today that he wants to use to do something great for his kingdom. And he's been maybe even speaking to your heart. I have a plan for you. And you know what? You've been in unbelief. Oh, I could never do that, Lord. No, I can't step out like that, Lord. I can't do it, Lord. And he can't do the miracle in your life because of unbelief. You need to unleash that miracle through faith. There's people here today, perhaps he wants to even heal. He can do that. Doesn't always do that, but he can do that. He can heal your body. He can heal your soul. And you know what? What's holding back is unbelief. And faith unleashes the power of God. There's people here today, I'm going to tell you, that are in bondage to sin. There's a besetting sin in your life. And you know it. Maybe no one even knows it, but you know it. And God wants to break the power of canceled sin in your life. And you know what's held him back? Short-circuited his power? Unbelief. And you need to come in faith and let God give you that power to break that bondage. There's people here today in the bondage of bitterness and anger. And I'll tell you what, there's been unbelief. You don't even want maybe God to deliver you. And it's unbelief. And I'll tell you, that's a cruel, cruel bondage. And he wants to deliver you today from that. But your unbelief is blocking that. It's short-circuiting the power of God. Faith will unleash. He didn't do many miracles because of their unbelief. Folks, I believe God wants to do miracles, and yet our unbelief short-circuits his power. You see, Jesus came home 2,000 years ago. You know, Robert Frost said what? Home is a place where if you go there, they've got to what? They've got to take you in. They didn't. He came to his own. His own received him not. They rejected him. Today, do you know Jesus has a home on earth? It's not a city. It's not a country. His home is our heart. And Jesus has come home this morning. And behold, he stands at the door and knocks. And he says, whosoever hears my voice, did you hear his voice? And if they'll open that door by faith, I'll come in. Do you know? When he came home 2,000 years ago, this was the last time he came home. Did you realize that? Jesus never went back to Nazareth. He never came home again. Some of these people, this was the last time they ever heard the word of Jesus. He's come home today. Who knows? This might be the last time he comes home to my heart. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day we will be asking, what will he do with me? Let's bow. Lord, we come to you today and just thank you so much, Lord, for the word of God. And Lord, I know you want to be doing some miracles. And again, Lord, and sometimes they're internal miracles. Sometimes they're miracles just to transform lives. And I shouldn't say just miracles. They are wonderful miracles of transformed lives. And I believe you want to do miracles here today. Lord, my unbelief blocks that, short circuits your power, short circuits those miracles from taking place. But I pray today, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would grant faith to each of us today to respond to the word of God and come to you today. Come forward to this altar and kneel before you in faith to receive that power in our lives. Lord, would you do that today? We don't want to reject you. We want to open our hearts wide to you today and say, come on in, Jesus. Touch my heart. Touch my life. Do your miracle in my life today. Lord, would you bring people that are serious with you, that have heard your word today, I pray you'd bring them to this altar today to let you in a public way, not ashamed. We're not ashamed of you, Jesus. Thank you for coming home today. Lord, we ask you this in your powerful name. Complete your work, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.